Nice to see everyone that's come along tonight. Now, I was wanting to look again with you in the book of Isaiah, but perhaps just a couple of verses elsewhere. First of all, the first of which is in the book of Genesis, first book of our Bible, Genesis and chapter number 2. And verse number 7, just to remind you where we came from. I'm sure we're well aware of it, but Genesis 2, speaking about the creation of man. Genesis 2 and 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And into the Gospel of John, please, into the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 16, just a verse. I might make reference to it later on. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Lord Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking about the coming of the Spirit of God after the Lord Jesus Christ has died and has been raised again. And John 16, verse 8 says, "And when he has come," that's the Spirit of God, "when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So those three things that the Spirit of God does: he brings to my attention sin, that is, that I've done things I shouldn't have done. He brings to my attention righteousness, that is, he tells me what I should have done. And of judgment, tells me that one day I'll be accountable to God for the things that I know I shouldn't have done and the things that I didn't do that I should have done. We'll come back to that in a minute or two. The book of Isaiah, please. The book of Isaiah. And chapter 1. Isaiah and chapter number 1, verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not consider. O, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even under the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Verse 15, "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured and the sword, with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence tonight. We have, our Father, something of the holiness of God before us this evening. Something, our Father, of the reality of sin. And something, our Father, of our need of salvation. And these, our Father, are really sobering things, because we know that we are mortal men and women. And we know, Father, that one day we will meet you. And we also, our Father, are aware that there is the voice of God speaking. And we pray, Father, that we might know the help of thy Holy Spirit to see thy work done here tonight. We give thanks, our Father, that we're not alone as we read and as we think and as we speak. For we give thanks that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who's able to make alive what is words on a page. We give thanks, our Father, that the Spirit of God is able to make personal what is ancient. And thy Holy Spirit, our Father, is able to soften hearts that perhaps are a bit hard. And we thank you this evening, Father, that you're able to really speak to us in the innermost parts of our being. We pray, Father, that if there's sin, that we might be convicted of it. We give thanks, our Father, for the holiness of God. Help us to have a glimpse of it tonight. Help us, our Father, not to go away from here totally distraught and destroyed and without hope. But we pray, Father, that in all of the dealings of thy word with us, as we're convicted of our sin and as we see, Father, the holiness of God, that we might be drawn in hope to the Lord Jesus. For we give thanks, our Father, that these words that we've read, they finish with a promise of cleansing and of salvation. Help us, our Father, not to be caught up with helplessness and hopelessness, but let us, our Father, be drawn to thee in hope. Give us the faith that we need for that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We shared a few thoughts last time about Isaiah chapter number 1, and I wanted just to look at it again. I wanted to try and just get a little path through it. We thought last time about these four people, or trying to think a little of those four people that we began with in the first verse, and we thought a little bit of the question as to whether or not God speaks. Not so much as to whether or not there is a God, for that doesn't really matter. There could be a God, and if he's not interested in me, then it doesn't matter that he's there. And whether or not he's there, it doesn't really matter whether you care to believe that he's there. The point of the Bible is he's spoken. And it's not so much about believing there's a God. That doesn't do us any good. The devils believe and tremble, says James. Isaiah says, not only is there a God, but he's spoken. And we need to do something about that. And Isaiah 1 verse 1, we had four people that knew that God had spoken, because God had dealt with them in their life. We had four of them, Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and God had spoken to them in different ways. Uzziah, you might remember, was the man that God had humbled. He had developed a disease, leprosy, and he'd just brought him down to nothing, and God had dealt with him in that way. Jotham was the man that God had helped. And God had really been with Jotham in many ways. Ahaz was a man that had rebelled against God. He'd gone after false gods, and God had hindered him. He'd put blocks in his path. And Hezekiah was a man who had got to sickness, and God had healed him. And in these various ways, God had spoken to these people. And if you had asked them, not is there a God, everybody believed that there was a God anyway, but has God spoken? And they would say, yes, God has spoken. God has spoken because he's humbled me. God has spoken because he's helped me. God has spoken because he's healed me. And then there was that man, Ahaz, and he had gone the wrong way, and Ahaz knew that God was real, because he had done the opposite thing from what God had said, and his world had fallen to bits. So God had opposed him. Now, what I wanted just to pick up on this evening was that little verse, the second verse in particular of Isaiah 1 verse 2. And I have in my mind this, that it is possible for us at times to think that perhaps the Bible is true. It's possible for us to think that, yeah, there's certainly a lot of truth in this, But maybe it doesn't just quite hit us. It doesn't just quite get in there. You see? It doesn't just get in it. And we can agree with lots of things. And sometimes, you know, you preach and people will tell you they fair enjoyed the message. And it's good that you fair enjoy the message. But what the Bible really wants is that God would speak to us and that we would be affected by the message. And I'm absolutely sure that nobody listened to Isaiah preach in Isaiah chapter 1 and particularly enjoyed that message. And I'm pretty confident as well that Isaiah preached that message and that he didn't enjoy preaching it. And sometimes we preach messages that we don't particularly wish to preach, and sometimes we listen to messages that we don't particularly want to listen to, but the question that we're left with is God actually speaking to me? And Isaiah 1 verse number 2 tells me that God is a God who has demands upon us all. It was true that Isaiah spoke way back in the past to these four men. It was true that the Bible is a book that spoke to the people way back in past times, and God spoke to the Jewish nation. But did you notice how big God is and how great his demands are? In verse number 2 of Isaiah chapter 1, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not consider." We have a God, and he's a God who has demands, not just in those four men of Isaiah 1 and 1, but he has a demand. He calls the whole of the heavens in verse 2, and he calls the whole of earth to account. We have a God that one day we're going to have to stand before, and a God that one day we have to reckon with, and a God that one day we are accountable to. And that is the message that Isaiah is bringing, that absolutely every person is accountable to this God. Do we recognize that? Children are accountable to their parents. We recognize that. Employees are accountable to their boss. We recognize that. Last time I parked on a double yellow line without knowing it, actually, but anyway, it didn't matter. I parked on the double yellow line, I realized that I was accountable to the laws of the land. Didn't see it because it was under the car. Isaiah says that every single one of us is accountable to God. Ultimate accountability. Here's a problem, and I wonder if you noticed it as we read the verses. I paused here in verses 2 and 3. Here's my problem. Verse 2 says that I am accountable to God. I'm going to be answerable to God one day. And did you notice what verse number 3 said? "The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not consider." Here's the problem, and here's what I want to think about with you tonight. How is it possible? How is it possible for me to rebel against a God? That's what verse 2 says, isn't it? I've brought up children, they've rebelled against me. How is it possible for me to rebel against a God that I do not know? That's a problem. Verse 2 says that I've rebelled against God. Verse 3 says I do not know God. Verse 2, you've rebelled against God. And we're going to think about that tonight, the rebellion of man. And then in verse 4, the response of God. And in verses 16 and 17, the repentance of sinners. And maybe verses 18 and 19, the removal of sin. But we start with the rebellion of man. And Isaiah's accusation is, you've rebelled against God. And what's the first thing that I can say? I can say I haven't rebelled against God because I don't know him. What do they say in your sheriff court? What do you read in the papers when folks are up against the judge and they're up there for theft, or maybe they're up there for some act of violence? And what must be the commonest plea that they hear in those courts? Surely it must be, "It wasn't me, I never saw him in my life before." And you read a special plea of alibi, he was somewhere else, never met the man. And the nation of Israel are saying, we haven't done anything against God. We've never rejected God. I've never offended God. Never know him. Don't know him. Don't know the man. Don't know him. Don't know him. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's, and Israel does not know. My deal. How can we reject the God that we don't know? Good question, Josh. How can we reject the God that we don't know? God is a God who has spoken. Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God is a God who's spoken, and he has spoken at times in our lives in ways that perhaps we hardly recognise. He's a God that has made us, Genesis 2 says, Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 says, he's a God who has created us, and he's a God who's created us in his image, after his likeness, and as such, God has imparted to us something of himself. He's made us and shaped us a bit like himself. And there are bits of him that we can relate to and understand. There are aspects of God that are imparted to me. And one of those aspects that God has implanted in me so that I can never fully run away from him is my conscience. And did you notice that as Isaiah speaks on behalf of God, he speaks about a God that needs no introduction. Isaiah 1 verse 2, hear, O heavens, this is a message for everyone. Hear and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And Isaiah doesn't have to explain this. Isaiah doesn't have to explain that there's a God. Isaiah doesn't have to explain about sin and about rebellion as he's going to present it. For there is part of me that knows there is a God. There is part of me that knows about right and wrong. There is part of me that has a conscience of God and a conscience of sin and a conscience of rebellion. And that's inside me. God's made me like that. As the nation of Israel, we don't know God. It says, God, you've rebelled against me. We've got a God who's spoken. He's spoken in creation. I see that they've managed to produce life in the laboratory or something. It was in the papers, wasn't it? Life in the laboratory. It's taken them 30 years, the top brains, the chief scientists in the world, molecular biology. It's taken them at least 4,000 years of civilization to get there, and what they've done is copied nature as they see around it and they produce life in the laboratory. What does that prove? It proves it takes a lot of brains to make life, doesn't it? And as we look around about us, God expects me to see that there's an intelligence and there's a power behind creation. God has spoken. He has spoken in my conscience. He has given me the knowledge of right and wrong. Romans chapter 2 tells me that. I'm just going to flick to it so that I quote it right. Romans chapter number 2 tells me that even without a Bible or without a preacher, Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles, that is those who didn't have a Bible, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So God speaks. He speaks through creation. He tells me, sure, there's a God there who's powerful and a God who is intelligent, and you're going to have to reckon with him. He's given me something of himself, a little reflection of his values in my mind, and I know the difference between right and wrong, and that means when I neglect God, when I push him to the side, when I have nothing to do with him, then I'm rebelling against him. It means that when I break the laws that are written in my mind, that are written in my conscience, I'm rebelling against God. If I am fortunate enough to come into contact with this book and I hear it being preached and I turn my back on it, I'm rebelling against God. And if it is ever shown to me from this book that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the Son of God came into this world to die for me at the cross of Calvary, to bear my sins, and that he is the only way to heaven, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father, and if I turn my back in that and say I can do it myself, it doesn't really matter, there are other ways, that there's a different path, I'm not going to take that seriously, then I'm rebelling against God. And so even although I've never met him, and even although he is an unknown quantity to me, and even although I'm dead in trespasses and sins, and even although I'm dark and my life is just cut apart from God, I can still rebel against him. I can still rebel against him. Hear, O heavens, and give ear. And the point is this, says Isaiah, we're accountable for that. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The rebellion of man. The rebellion of man. What happens when we rebel against God? What happens when I rebel against God? This book makes it absolutely clear that I need God. What happens when I cut you, or when I'm cut off from what I need? There are certain things I need. If you cut me off from the air that I need, I'll suffocate. If you cut me off from the water that I need, I'll dehydrate. If you cut me off from the food that I need, I'll go into a state of hunger and waste. I'll emaciate. And in Isaiah 1 it tells me, if I get cut off from God, I'll degenerate, I'll break down morally, I'll come to a state of utter sinful degradation. Did you read the picture that Isaiah paints? Isaiah 1 verse 5, why? Stricken anymore. Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. If I am cut off from God, here's the proof. Here's the evidence in my life. Here's the evidence of this doctrine. Here's the evidence of what the Word of God is saying, that if in my life I'm cut off from God, and there's sin there, and there's that barrier that goes up between me and God, and we'll see the effect of that in a moment, then in my life I begin to degenerate. Every part of my life begins to shrink away, and every part of my life begins to be turned to things that God never intended it to be turned to, and I begin to use my hands for things that God never intended them to be used for. My hands are filled with violence. You know, I went into one of these shops a wee while ago. In fact, we're never away from these shops, selling these games for Nintendo things, you know. And you go into these shops and you think they're safe enough in a shop with Nintendo games so that the kids can play in their doofers. And, you know, it's amazing the number of games that are stretched along the shops, and they've got 18 on them. 18! How can a game have 18 on it? It's all about murder and, you know, how to be a gangster and kill people with different kinds of weapons. And then there's a set on warfare and how to blow up people and go into tanks and kill them, or go into planes and kill them, or just get machine guns and kill them. 18, you know. And that's how people think we can entertain ourselves. And so we use our minds and we use our thoughts and we use our hands to destructive purposes. We use our minds, our brains, to come up with theories that are anti-God. We use our minds and we fill it with putrefying things, with all sorts of sinful things. And as God looks and examines how we have used what He has given me, He's given me my body, He's given me my mind, He's given me my heart, what have I done to it? The head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And from the sole of the foot, even on the head, there's no soundness but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And everything that God has given me, my moral conscience, have corrupted it. That God says no and I say yes. The body that He's given to glorify Him, I use it to fulfill lusts, and my mind, I use it to work out how I can get at people. And that heart that He's given me to love, I fill it full of resentment and bitterness and hatred. And the body that is there to serve Him, I use it simply for the pursuit of pleasure, and I corrupt it and I destroy it. And there's God. What's His reaction going to be? God has given me enough of Himself and enough of His intelligence for me to be able to understand and to predict the reaction of God, the response of God. Verse number 4. The Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. He's angry. I could have anticipated that, couldn't I? I could have anticipated. Because here I am, and Isaiah paints a picture, I'm provoking God. The word means mocking, taunting. You've given me this mind, God, I'm filling it with sin. You've given me these hands, what I want to do is kill. You've given me these eyes, what I love to do is to watch things that are absolutely crammed full of sin and murder and death and wickedness. And we provoke God. Provoke Him. I think we have a God who is provoked tonight. A rebellious people, the response of God. A God who is angry. Worse still, verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, your hands are full of blood. Here's a tragic thing for a man or a woman that's made by God for God's glory. A God who not only is angry, but a God who's silent. Silent. He's out of my life. He's out of my thoughts. And I cannot find him. Scriptures tell us that he's of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. He can't look in sin. Bible tells me that there's not that these two things can't mix, oil and water, the sin of man and the holiness of God. Isaiah, as a prophet, has a vision of the holiness of God later on in this book. And, you know, here's the cry of Isaiah. Isaiah was the man, he was the prophet that had the Spirit of God and that spoke for God in the midst of the nation. Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. A God who is angry with my sin, and a God who is silent, and a God who I cannot get through to. He cannot hear me because of my sin. The rebellion of man, the response of God. What is God's message for his people here in Isaiah 1, verse 16? Wash you, made you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, believe the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. What does he want? He wants repentance. He wants repentance. That's why Isaiah's given this message that he doesn't want to preach. That's why the people are listening to a message that they don't want to hear. Because God wants them to repent. And before I can repent, I have to see where I am. I become oblivious to my sin. I become used with my sin. I become almost settled in my sin. And maybe I look around at others and I see that they're doing the same things. And actually, I measure up all right. And I'm cut off from God. And God's call is for me to turn from my sin, to be sorry about my sin, to repent of my sin, to move away from those things that I've done that are wrong, those things that that conscience that God has given me, those things that that conscience has been triggered by, to turn from them. To move away from them, and those things that his word declares to be sinful, turn away from them. For their salvation. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The God that is so clear about my sin is the God that has given a way that my sin might be cleansed. Did you notice how high God's standards are? Did you notice how great his standards are? You see, religious people would be satisfied with just maybe getting rid of the worst of the sin. But when it comes to a God who sees sin the way it is, here's what God really desires for me. Here's what God looks for, is desiring for you. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God's not just wanting a little improvement in my life. He's not just wanting me to get rid of the worst of my sin. He's wanting to take me as I am, as a sinner, with all of that corruption that Isaiah has been so honest about, and he's wanting to take me and he's wanting to make me totally clean and pure. He's wanting all of that sin out. He's wanting me absolutely perfect and holy in his sight, and he's provided a way that that can be possible. Though your sins be as scarlet, stained in the cloth, absolutely bright red, glaringly stained there in my heart, God has a God who has the power to take them and to cleanse them. The sin, you see, that makes me suffer, and the sin that stains me, is the sin that God is able to remove. It's the sin that God has taken and he's put upon his Son, and it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has once suffered for sin. This book of the Bible, it is a book that is so clear about our sin. It is a book that is so absolutely clear about how far we are away from God. It is a book like no other that doesn't make excuses for my sin. It doesn't say that the way to God is by trying harder. It says that we're beyond that, we're away from that, that the very heart of man is full of sin, that from the time I'm born there's a seed of sin. It tells me that I can't make myself better, I need to be a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same book that is so clear about the sinfulness of sin that corrupts every part of my being is a book that is absolutely gloriously full of God's solution to my problem. It is a book that goes beyond anything I could ever have imagined about the vastness of the love of God and the plan of God's salvation. Never in my wildest imagination could I ever have seen the sinfulness of my sin, because I always make excuses for it, and never in my deepest dreams could I ever have seen that the God who is so infinitely great that he can hold the whole universe within himself, who could uphold all things by the word of his power, a God who is so intelligent that he can create life and sustain life, that God would actually come into time and be crucified on the cross of Calvary for me. That's God's plan of salvation. That my sin that is so rotten and so separates me from God, that his love is so great and so vast that he's willing to send his son, and that perfect person, Jesus Christ, his son, was willing to die for me as a sinner on the cross at Calvary. How deep the Father's love. Deep, vast, immense, unfathomed, Lord, profound. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Just to get a glimpse of it. To get a glimpse of it, we need to start from the right place. Without Christ, there is no hope. Neither is there salvation in any other. Without a Saviour, there is no salvation. No man can redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for his own soul. You cannot save yourself. You cannot pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's not a case of turning over a new leaf. There is sin within, and only God can deal with that, and he's done it in a way that shows the greatness of his grace and the vastness of his love, for he's able to take my sin and cleanse me and make me a new creature, and he's able to do that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, here's an invitation. Come, and let us reason together. Let's think about where you are, says the Lord. I've shown you your sin. I've shown you that sin has totally corrupted you. Though your sins be as scarlet, but even although they're as bad as I say they are, they can be as white as snow. I can make them clean. I can make you a new person. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if you be willing and obedient, and shall eat the good of the land. God is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto him by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save me. God is able to cleanse me. He's able to make me a new creature. He's able to do it if I'll trust him, if I'll receive his son as my saviour. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We think, our Father, of the sobering message that Isaiah brings. We think, our Father, of the sin that he presents. We think, our Father, of the place that he, the picture that he paints of us, our Father. We think, our Father, that this picture is bleak, it's dark, and we just confess, our Father, that it's also totally true. We pray, Father, that thou would give us the grace to be able to see ourselves as the God of heaven sees us. We give thanks, our Father, that the only thing that is greater than our sin is the greatness of thy salvation. And we give thanks, our Father, that the Son of God loved us, gave himself for us. We pray, Father, that we might have the grace to be able just to turn and to receive him as Lord and Saviour. Help us, our Father, not to have small thoughts of the greatness of thy love or the greatness of thy grace. Help us, our Father, to trust thee. We pray, Father, that thou would bless thy word. In Jesus' name, amen.